We turn once again this evening to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And we're coming back again to chapter 11. We are still looking at trying to have preparatory services where the scripture commands us as an obligation that we examine ourselves in order to eat worthily at the Lord's table. And the reason that we are having these preparatory services is not to excommunicate necessarily those who do not attend these services, but we hold them on the assumption that those who profess faith in Christ are professing to love him, because we are saved not just by faith, but we are saved by hope. And the scripture tells us that the faith that saves is a faith that works by love. And I think that there is a tremendous danger in the part of Reformed Christians particularly, so to overemphasize faith and faith alone, that they forget that faith is not even the most important Christian grace. The Apostle Paul tells us that there are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And the reason that love is the greatest is because love is the expression of faith and of hope. Love does more. It sacrifices more. It bears more. It is more Christ-like. Love is the virtue that ultimately is the indication and the vindication of true saving faith and the reality of a robust and saving hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Without love, we are nothing. Without faith, we are nothing. But without love, our faith is a sham. And we have to examine ourselves seriously in the light of coming to the Lord's table, because as we were seeing on Thursday evening when we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, Paul is dealing with a serious issue in the church at Corinth. He is replying to certain questions that they have referred to him from chapter 7 at verse 1. And among those issues that they are confused and indeed concerned about, it seems to be this issue of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul is reminding them of how far astray they have gone in their observance of the supper. And the reason that they are going astray is because they are going astray in their thinking. He says, when you gather together, he says, this is not the Lord's Supper that you are observing. They may think that they are observing the Lord's Supper. Probably some of them thought that what they were doing was in fact the Lord's Supper. And Paul is saying, this is not, in fact, the Lord's Supper that you're observing. And it is possible for churches not to go to the extreme of the Corinthians getting drunk and gluttonous at the Lord's Supper, but it is possible for churches to observe as a matter of calendar regularity and ritualistic externalism, observing, going through the motions of the Lord's table, because they have been brought up to do it. The preacher tells them to do it. They go through, they say the right words and the right prayers, they read the right texts, and they imagine that they're observing the Lord's Supper. And they may well, in fact, not be observing the Lord's Supper in the way that the Lord's Supper is intended, and only if it is observed in the way that it is intended is it properly the observance of the Lord's Supper. In other words, there is a Lord's Supper which is not the Lord's Supper. And this is the issue. And so Paul is looking at this problem in Corinth, and he is giving to these Corinthians some, not advice, not options, but directions and commandments, and says, this is the way to do it. Now, on Thursday evening, we turned to passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I indicated to you on that occasion that we were going to remain for the rest of this weekend in this passage that Paul records for us in this great epistle. We were reminding ourselves on Thursday evening that there are four places in the New Testament where the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded. We have Matthew and Mark, who are very similar in a sense. They're not exactly the same. And then we have Luke's account, which is rather different, far more extensive, actually, than either Matthew or Mark. And the fourth place is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, basically. And we were looking at that last time. And I pointed out to you, you may remember, that the Apostle Paul obviously is following Luke's account. Or it could be that Luke is in fact following Paul's account. They are both probably, possibly, using the same source for their recording of the Supper of the Lord. So there are similarities, not verbatim exactitudes, between what Paul says and what Luke says, but Paul and Luke are more alike in the way that they record the institution of the Lord's Supper. And what we did on Wednesday was to give a general overview, you may remember. We looked at the whole section, 23 to 29, and I was trying to remind us of the general background of thinking that must always be in our memory, as it were, as we come to the Lord's Supper. And I began, you may remember, first of all by emphasizing the reality and the gravity of sin. Because everything that has to do with the gospel can only be understood properly against the serious issue of our sin. The gospel is a rescue mission from sin. It is for sinners. Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many lost people. This is the way that he speaks about his own ministry. And then we emphasized also the provision of salvation for the lost. And in the Lord's Supper, there's a kind of little, as it were, a cameo picture of the real heart of what it costs God, what it costs Christ to procure for us the great salvation that in fact the gospel everywhere speaks about and offers so freely to a lost world. And then we emphasized also the need for growth and sanctification. And this observance of the Lord's Supper, it is a means of grace. It's not just an external observance, a bare and naked sign. We believe that there is a real benefit that accrues to God's people as we come to the Lord's Supper. It is, after all, a meal. The Passover meal was the evening meal in the Old Testament time. The whole family sat down, and that was the dinner for that particular night. But it was a religious commemoration. As well as being a meal, it was also a commemoration. It was a sacrifice also. It was also a prophecy of the Lamb of God who is going to come in the end to take away the sin of the world. And we close finally with a few words concerning it is a service of worship. When we come to the Lord's table, we are to be worshiping God. God seeks worshippers, and we have to come in the way appointed or not at all. Hence the need for self-examination. And it is a needy thing in our day. There are very, very few denominations or congregations, if I may say so, who hold preparatory services. And one of the things that I have never understood ever since I've come to this congregation 32 years ago, I have never been able to get my mind around the resistance and the objection that I found right at the very beginning, way back in 1985, when we introduced these preparatory services. It was almost as if we were introducing novelties and introducing new doctrine. If you were to go back in time in history, certainly in Presbyterian history, you would find that preparatory services were normative in Christian congregations coming to the communion season. If you were to go back to Israel in the Old Testament times, you would find that they would spend a whole week of preparation where everything was, the unleavened of every house was put out. It was a time of self-examination. We are not introducing any novelties. We don't believe in novelties. We've got no new doctrines. And yet there was resistance. And down through all these years, I have had to fight against opposition and resistance and indeed resentment, as though we were imposing upon people something that was just too difficult to accomplish. Is it too much? Is it too much for Christian people who profess to love the Lord twice in the year, twice only in the year, is it too much to expect of those followers of Christ to come to a series of services in order to prepare their hearts to come and properly and worthily eat at the table of the Lord? Is that too much to ask? That's the issue. And I must admit, over the years, each communion season has been an increasing burden to me. And I have not increasingly looked forward to it. It's almost a kind of dread because I know I will be preaching to rows of predictably empty pews. I'm not saying my heart is broken, but I must confess a sense of tremendous failure. I have failed to make the point. Somewhere along the line, I have not been able to get over the hurdle of inbuilt prejudice and inbuilt resentment and resistance. And yet we're coming here again, and we're going to look yet again at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He is speaking in love and in compassion to these Corinthians. He is chiding them. He is rebuking them. But always he is teaching them. And what we're going to do this evening is to look again at this passage. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of remembrance. Verses 24 and 25. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we're going to be looking this evening at this obvious thing to do as we come to the Lord's table. It is to remember him. And it is not to remember our observance. It is not to remember how we observe, or how different churches observe it differently. It's not to remember whether we should observe it twice in the year, once a month, once a year. That's not the issue. The issue is we are coming to remember him. He says, do this, remember me this way. Literally, what he says is, do this in my remembrance, the remembrance of me. Tomorrow morning, God willing, at the action sermon, we're going to be looking at the covenant in his blood. And then tomorrow evening, God willing, we're going to be looking at you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then, God willing, on Monday evening, we're going to gather yet again, and we're going to be giving thanks on the Thanksgiving. Jesus, we're told, he gave thanks for the Passover meal. We are going to give thanks. And I would hope, although my hopes may well be dashed, of course, but I would like to think that every single member of this congregation who is able to return to give thanks, would come and do so, and not be like the one Samaritan. You remember the 10 lepers who were healed. They were all healed. The Lord healed them all. And they went on their way rejoicing, but only one returned to give thanks. It seems that gratitude is one of the rarer graces in Christian living. And Paul exhorts the Colossians, you may remember in Colossians chapter 3, he has to remind Christians. Imagine having to remind Christians to be thankful. Paul tells them, and be ye thankful. I don't think we are thankful enough for the gospel. We have grown so accustomed to it. It's water off a duck's back to many. It's a mass of doctrine to many, rather than a life or death issue. And what Christ has done has saved us from so great a death. Surely it's not too much to ask that God's people who have been redeemed, that we come back in a public service of worship to give thanks unto the Lord. After all, the psalmist exhorts his own contemporaries, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercies endure forever. But this evening we're going to think of remembrance. And whatever else the communion season is, it is a season of remembrance. It's more than that. It's communion, it's thanksgiving, it's a witness, it's a kind of preaching, but it is also commemoration. And we're looking at it because Christ here, we're told, according to the apostle, when he took the bread, he said, do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup, he said, do this also in remembrance of me. Now, what are we going to do when we come to try to comply with this command of our Lord Jesus Christ, to do something in order to remember him? Well, remembrance is actually one of the big Bible words. If you look up a concordance, you will find that the word remember or remembrance or words of that connotation, they occur literally hundreds of times in the scripture. Hundreds, over 280 times in the Old Testament. The idea of remembering is mentioned, as well as the other associated ideas. And we find the prophet Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, just to give a sample, he was asking the people of Israel to remember, when you come into the land of promise, remember the good hand of the Lord. He says, remember the Lord has given you this land. Remember how he looked after you in the wilderness. He supplied you with water in the desert and bread from heaven. Remember what he did, lest you forget. In all your cozy comforts in the land of promise of milk and honey, lest you sit back and forget that all of this is through the largesse and the love of the Lord. And then when you come into the New Testament, we can give a sample there. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul is reminding the Ephesians, therefore remember that at that time you were without Christ, you were without God, you were lost. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without God, you were without hope. Therefore remember that the only thing that makes you different now is because when you were children of wrath and children of disobedience, you would have remained like that. But God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. Therefore, remember what you once were, but also remember what you now are. Remembrance is one of the big Bible words. And that means we must always remember to remember. Because we forget so easily, all of us, we forget the big things that God has done for us. And sometimes we forget just how big the gospel is. Because when we read about the gospel in our books, and in our systematic books, and in all our creeds and confessions, the danger is that we will be narrowing down the gospel to a certain kind of concentrated doctrine of one of the many religions of the world. When we are reading about the gospel, we are reading about things that absolutely astonishes the angelic host. We are reading about something that for all the ages and the endless eternity of eternity is going to occupy the saints of God. We will never tire of thinking of the gospel. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The gospel is not just, as it were, a doctrine to know. It is the whole of our life if we're Christians. It is our life. Christ is our life. And here we are being asked to remember. And we're being asked to remember him in a certain kind of way. So how can we go about remembering? Well, not only is this idea of remembering, it's a big Bible word, but it is always a word that is related to time, isn't it? It's one of those timely words, or words that are linked to time. And we're going to look at this word, remember, in the only way that we can think about time. And that is in terms of past and present and future. There's no other way. We are so time-bound. What is time? That's a great mystery. Augustine wrote, you may remember, long ago he wrote. He said, everybody knows what time is. We all know what time is. And yet if someone asks you, well, what is time? He says, when I'm asked to explain it, he says, I can't explain it. I don't know what time is. And those of you who read A Brief History of Time, Stephen Hawking's book, he keeps referring to time with a little aside, whatever that is. He doesn't know what time is. Paul Davies, the famous Australian physicist, says that from a physicist's point of view, the only way they can talk about time is that it has to do with the oscillations of the cesium atom. And so there are those millions and billions of little movements per second. That's how we judge time, he says. But in and of what it is itself, we don't know what it is. So in what I'm saying this evening, I'm not even remotely pretending to encompass all of time in past and present and future. I'm simply speaking with the limitations of language. And the Bible speaks to the common man in the common man's language. So what are we to think about Jesus and to remember? How can we remember him? Well, let's remember him in terms of his past. Let's remember what he was and what he is. And so when we remember the past of Christ, where are we to begin, we might say? Well, let's begin at the beginning. Where does the Bible begin to speak about Christ? What does it say about him concerning his past? Well, it tells us that his past really doesn't begin in time at all. He is in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was face to face with God. And in the beginning, when Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 was written, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning the Word was there. And all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was with God, and he is God. So when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of him in terms of his broken body and his shed blood, let us not limit our thinking to this act of humiliation and disgrace and suffering that he was submitting himself to in the crisis and in the cross of Calvary. Let us think of him. And when we think of him as he was in the beginning, and when we think of him as we do at the Lord's Supper, let us think of him who was in the beginning coming down to this. How come that he who was in the beginning with God, and everything was made by him, and nothing was made apart from him, and how come now that we find him with a broken body and a blood and his blood poured out? What is the explanation of this so great coming down? That's what we're to think about. Because it's not just the body and the blood of another man. It is the body and the blood of the God-man, the one who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But even there, we go back even further than the time when he became flesh. We go back to the Old Testament, and we find the history of the Old Testament, and we find those mysterious visitations and theophanies when God would appear in some kind of a human form, and the angel of the Lord would appear. And there are those mysterious visitations. And the scholars down through the ages have agreed, generally speaking, that these could well be construed as pre-incarnate visitations of the Christ. But even if they are not, think of all the prophetic utterances that speak of this coming one in terms of glory. The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, for example. And then we find the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant. He is so humbled, he is marred more than any man. But he's going to do great things. He is going to be victorious. Behold my servant. He will do wonders. He will sprinkle nations. And kings will be amazed at what he can do. And he's going to pour out his soul unto death. And he's going to do so because it is pleasing to the Lord that he does so. He's going to justify many. He's going to bear their iniquities. And he's going to be accounted as one of the great ones. And he's going to make his grave with the rich in his death. But he's not going to remain dead. He is going to be one making intercession on behalf of the sinners. And he's going to justify many because he will take away their guilt and the penalty of their sins. We think of him in all the big picture that the scriptures generally speak. And then we think of him in the incarnation, don't we? In the fullness of the time. That's why we're reading in Galatians. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Over the past couple of Sunday mornings and last Sunday evening, you remember, we were looking at the infancy narratives of Christ, the prophecy of Simeon, this child set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. And then we saw Jesus, a boy of 12 in the temple, being about his father's business. And then we saw him growing, and we saw him growing in favor with God and with men. And then on Wednesday evening, you remember, we saw the very first thing that he did when he entered into his public ministry as our representative man, the last Adam, the second man from heaven. And we saw him entering into temptation, into conflict with the devil, in order to demonstrate his mission, the success of his mission. He won the victory right at the very beginning of his public ministry, demonstrating that he is, in fact, the Christus Victor. And so when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room, and he is speaking to his disciples at the Passover meal, he doesn't go through the usual formal ritualism of language. This is the Lord's Passover. He says, this is my body. This is my blood. When he began his ministry, you remember all the wonderful things that he began to preach and the wonderful things that he began to do. The people were astonished at his words, the gracious words that came out of his mouth. And the gracious things that he did, surely this must be the prophet. If he's not the prophet, then who is he? They recognized that a prophet indeed had risen in Israel. Because no one could do these miracles that Jesus was doing unless there was the prophetic spirit with him. God was with him. And we find that the crowds were gathering. And he was a popular preacher up until a certain point. Maybe 2/3 or 3/4 of the way through his earthly ministry, we read at a certain stage there were those who followed him no more. It's easy for a preacher to become popular. We've all had our popular moments. I'll never forget the great Rabbi Duncan, professor of Semitic languages in the Free Church College in the 19th century. He said on one occasion, I have never been a popular preacher for more than 6 months. And the late A.W. Tozer said that he had preached himself off every conference platform in America and in Canada. Not because these men were offensive. Not because they were boorish or ignorant or embarrassing. But because they were true. And there came the point when this true saying of Jesus was too much for most of his disciples, John chapter 6. From that time forth, they followed him no more. When they really began to understood what he was on about, it's all very well to be following a winsome preacher who is providing bread for the multitudes. But then when you really understand what he is on about and what discipleship to him really means, then come the tender points and the resistance and the rejection. And the popularity wanes. And we're told many of his disciples went back and they followed him no more. And from that time on, our Lord's popularity was on the slide. Yes, when he went into Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion, the crowd were there because there was a religious fervor. There was a kind of messianic expectation. Maybe he is the Christ, the Son of David. But 6 or 7 days later, they were clamoring. The same multitude, probably the same people, were clamoring, "Take him away, let him be crucified." And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he takes bread and breaks it, and when he takes the cup and offers it, he is in the last evening of his earthly ministry. His life is going to be terminated the following day. By 3 o'clock the day following, he is going to be dead. And he is in the upper room with his disciples. He is eating the last Passover. He is giving the final instructions to the disciples. And he commands them, "Remember me like this. Remember all that I said. Remember all that you said about me. Remember all the impressions that people had accurately about me. Remember it all. Remember me. And remember also why now it is that I am broken and bloodied. Don't forget." Now, as far as Christ is concerned, the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood is not to him a mystery. He's not wondering what's happening to him. It's not, as far as he is concerned, even a tragedy. It is actually a victory. What shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." No. "For this hour I came into the world." Now is the hour. In the upper room, Jesus begins his discourse to the disciples in John chapter 13, you may remember, where he said, "Father," he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world and go back to the Father. And you remember, he knew that his hour was come. And he then began to speak to his disciples. And his great high priestly prayer that concludes that evening's business, you remember he prayed, "The Father, the hour is come. Glorify me now with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have glorified you on the earth. Now, Father, glorify me." He was going to be glorified by going to the cross, being lifted up, and securing a salvation that would be a message of grace that would draw all men unto him. It wasn't a mystery. He knows what the brokenness of his body means. We are to remember him not simply in the apparent weakness and helplessness of his broken body, crucified in weakness, but let us remember the way that he regarded his broken body for you, and his poured out blood for you. Let us be thankful that he broke his body. Let us rejoice and be glad tonight that Jesus Christ broke his body, that he poured out his blood. Let us rejoice that he did that. Because if he had not done that, you and I could entertain no hopes of a glory to come. And so when we think of him, let us think of him in terms of his past, what he did in the past. And this observance of the Lord's Supper, obviously, is intended to be observed in the church down through all the running centuries. It is one of those post-eventum things where, with the wisdom of hindsight, we look back and we see all that he ever did. We see the significance of it. And it all worked out exactly as he had planned it to be. He was always about his Father's business. And when he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, it was in order to die to give his life a ransom for many. And that was a cost that cost him dearly, in order that our salvation will cost us nothing. It's a free gift. We don't earn it. Our faith is not a merit. Our tears are not meritorious. Our repentance doesn't win for us salvation. Our service and good works for Christ don't earn us a place in heaven. They are merely the outcomings and the overflowing evidences that we already have a place in heaven. So that's the first thing. The second thing is we're going to look into the future now. And then we'll come to the present as the third emphasis I want to make this evening. Let us look into the future. Let us remember Christ in the future. Now, how can we possibly remember the future? There seems to be something rather odd, you might say, in what I am saying tonight. How can we remember the future? The future has not yet happened. Well, we all remember the future. We all have birthdays, don't we? We all have family birthdays. We write down the date in our diaries. And we remember something that is going to take place, God willing, on such and such a date, in such and such a place. And we're going to prepare for it. We're going to prepare meals. We might be buying presents. We're going to be having a happy time in the future. And sometimes the future is remembered even more in anticipation than some of the things in the past or even in the present. And so we're looking forward. Or those of us who have studied, most of us here probably have studied. We've all sat exams of some kind. And we know that on such and such a day and such a place, we're going to have to go into an examination hall, and there will be a paper lying on a seat that is numbered with our number. And there will be an invigilator watching over us, and that invigilator will tell us at a certain time to turn over the paper or open up the envelope where the paper is, and there begin to read and to answer the questions on that paper. At least that's how it was done when I was going through the process. And so we are remembering the future. We do a lot of study. We do a lot of preparation for the future. We are all preparing for the future, for the simple reason that we are all remembering that there is such a thing as the future. And when we think of Christ in the future, we think of Christ in the future because we have a good source of information concerning the future. You remember how it's put, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He is reminding his disciples to remember him not only in terms of what he's done and what he's going to do in a few hours for their salvation, but the larger future, the far ahead, the distant vistas of time, when there is going to come in the fullness of the times, once again, the kingdom of my Father. And we are going to sit down together again in the future. Now that reminds us of something, doesn't it? It reminds us of this, that everything that Christ did in coming into the world had a future ingredient in it. When he was a baby born in Bethlehem's manger, he knew that he was born to grow up pleasing God and pleasing men, in order that in the fullness of the time, the day would come when he must go to Jerusalem and to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of a lost world. "For this hour I have come." The hour is come. He seemed to recognize that the hour now was come. When the Greeks came, "We want to see Jesus." He recognized he had done enough in his earthly ministry. Now it was time to do the great thing that he had come into the world to do. Jesus was always looking to the future. "And how I am straitened," he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." He knew the suffering of the cross. He knew from a boy what the cross would mean for him, and what the real meaning of the Passover was. Not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the Lamb of God. And that he was the Lamb of God. He knew who he was and why he had come. And he was always remembering. The cross was always before him. And he never forgot. And when Satan would seek to deviate him, and Peter would seek to deviate him, "Get behind me, Satan. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. It is of utmost essential necessity for your salvation. It is expedient for you that I go. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was always looking to the future. And even as he was facing the awful agonies of Calvary, and on that last evening when he said to his disciples in Luke 22, you remember, he said to them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. One more meal with my earthly family, my disciple family, before I then suffer. And he knew that once that meal was over, there's a sense in which the good times, in a sense, were over. And the bad times and the suffering of Calvary were about to begin. And down to, you remember, Gethsemane, and into captivity, and the trials, the religious trial, the legal, political trial, the cross, with all the attendant agonies and disgrace and cursedness. And always he was looking forward to that. But he knew something, and this is why I've already indicated that as far as Christ is concerned, this is not a mystery. This to him is not a tragedy. This to him is a means to victory, because he knew that death was the means to life, not only for his people, but for him. He died in order to live. Do you remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 12? When the hour was come. Do you remember how he put it? He explained it. He said, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and dry, it abides and die. It abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What he was saying was that he must die in order to live. And that's the principle and the pattern for all Christian living, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon. It was the pattern for him. He must go to the cross in order to deal with death, defeat death, and then come out of death with a different kind of life. You see, in his earthly life before the cross of Calvary, he was always destined to die. He would not have died under natural circumstances, but he was destined to die. The Son of Man goes as it is appointed unto him. The Son of Man comes into the world in order to die. And all along the line, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was a sacrificial Lamb of God, and the sacrificial Lamb must die for the sins of the people. And so he was subject to death, penal death, but also a vicarious death. But after his death, and he is laid in the tomb, he emerges alive again. But it's not the same kind of life. It's a different kind of life. He now lives, according to Hebrews chapter 7, at verse number 16, our Lord Jesus Christ now lives by the power of an indestructible life. He did not have an indestructible life before he went to the cross of Calvary. His resurrection life is a glorified life. There's a difference about it. It seems that two at least of the disciples didn't immediately recognize him. And so our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us again in John chapter 10, for example, herein does my Father love me, not only because I laid down my life for my sheep, but because I laid down my life in order that I might take my life again. So when you and I are remembering Christ at the Lord's Supper, we're not to be there, as it were, with feelings of great sympathy and with feelings of great poor Jesus. What a tragedy. It was an injustice, but it was a vicarious and a victorious injustice. There was something good was going to come out of it. And God was doing something wonderful in the broken body and the shed blood, when he was not imputing our sins to us, but transferring them onto him. And as Rabbi Duncan said it again, he drank the cup. We'll talk about the cup more tomorrow morning. He drank the cup And he drank it willingly, and he drank it lovingly, and he drank it down to the dregs. Christ loved his people, and he gave himself for the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And he wants us to remember that he is not going to defeat. His death is essential. It is going to be horrific. It is almost going to be unbearable. But it is not going to end in defeat. It is going to be the result. It is going to result in a victory. Because it is death itself. When he seemed to be at his weakest, his most impotent, helpless, crucified in weakness, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, he was crucified in weakness. And it seems that everything that he had stood for was gone to pot. And it seems that his whole life had been a mistaken direction. And he seemed to be defeated and silenced. And little did his enemies know that in dying he was achieving the greatest victory over sin and death. Because he entered into death. And he strangled death. And he left death behind in the empty grave. And death now has no claim upon him. And so when we are thinking of the Lord's, at the Lord's Supper, let us not think of a dead Christ. We are not remembering a dead Christ. We're remembering a resurrected Christ. But we are remembering nonetheless the having been crucified Christ. As Paul preached to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him having been crucified. And so we think of the future. We think of Christ coming again in the glory. We think of that great resurrection of which his resurrection was a pattern. The kingdom coming and the Son of Man coming. No longer bloodied and beaten, crucified in weakness, but coming with the powers and the evidences of glory, coming in the clouds with all his angels and with all his saints. That's what we're to remember as we come to the Lord's table. And we're to remember that all that victory has been purchased at all this cost. The brokenness of his body and the shedding of his blood, the pouring out of his life. We'll come to that, God willing, tomorrow morning. But the third thing this evening is very simply this. Not only remembering him in terms of the past and in terms of the future, but what about remembering his history in the present? And why do we emphasize that? Well, when you think of it, what is the present? There's a sense in which the present is like time itself. It's a very mysterious thing. Because you can't hold on to the present. What I said 2 seconds ago is now in the past. And even since I began to utter this sentence, it's all history now. And we haven't yet entered into the future. So the present is a very elusive thing. And yet it is something of which we are conscious. Indeed, it is the only thing of which we are conscious. And yes, we are conscious of the passing of time. But the Bible speaks not so much of the past receding and the future, as it were, unknown, and we go into the future. Rather, the Bible uses strange language concerning this whole mysterious existence. It speaks of the future, in a sense, coming to us. And we are, as it were, standing somewhere, and the future is coming to us. And I'm not going to go into this too much, but there are interesting books written about that. And there are some theologians who like to go into that kind of thing, and so on. But the point that I'm emphasizing is this, that in our present, what we call the present, we are to remember him as in the present. Because after all, do we not believe that he is with us always? I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So when we gather at the communion table, we are not just gathering at communion to remember an absent one. We are actually looking up to remember a living one, a present one. I am with you always. And you're, those of you who are familiar with John Calvin's writings on the communion, the sacrament, very, very mysterious, almost mystical. But he was very insistent on this. The real presence not consubstantiation or transubstantiation, nothing like that, but the real presence of Christ with his people in the communion, because he's always with us. So we're not remembering someone who is distant. We're remembering someone who is very, very near. By his Holy Spirit, I and the Father, we will come to you and we will make our home with you. But that has an implication for us, you see. When we think of remembering him in terms of the present. Because what kind of present is it now? It is the crucified Christ. Or the having been crucified one. We belong. And all our present days, all our days, we live as belonging to one who is the crucified Savior. And that means that as we remember what his work of salvation cost him, we remember his words to us, follow me, take up the cross and follow me. We can't be followers of him. We cannot adequately remember and appreciate and apply him to ourselves unless we ourselves are taking up a cross and following after him. It's not simply that we remember one who suffered and he suffered and let him do all the dying and all the bleeding and crying and praying and sighing and sweating great drops of blood and we'll just sit back and believe and go to heaven. That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is that we are united to him. He died in our place, and when he died, we died in him and with him. And when he rose from the dead, we rose also to newness of life in him. That's what Paul tells in Romans chapter 6 from verse 3 onwards. A Christian believer is one who is united to Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Do we grasp this dimension to our relationship to him? We are caught up with him in his newness of life. But there is no newness of life except there is the old death. Death comes first. And just as for him, it was true in his life that in order to live, he must die. So it is true for us. In order for us to live, we must die. And we must die on a cross. Self. The big issue for you and for me is not putting off sins. That's a kind of a minor matter in a sense. It's big enough, but it's a minor matter. The big issue, the big problem with you and with me is not my sins, this weakness or that weakness or this whatever. The big issue is me, myself. We are to lose ourselves. Because our sins are simply so many expressions of self-will, self-gratification. It is self, me, my. Jesus could say in the days of his flesh, not my will, but thy will be done. And if you and I would be properly related to him and properly remembering what he has done for us and what he is doing for us and what he's going to do for us in the future, then we must be properly related to him in the same way as he is related to us. For us, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And for him, we say, not my will, but thy will be done. There is this kind of reciprocity, you see. God's purpose in saving his people is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's not the image of his divine person. It's the image of his human nature. And as he was in the flesh, suffering and enduring for us, so the pattern for all disciples is that we suffer and endure for him. And all that's included in remembering him. And sometimes when we come to the supper, unless we've examined ourselves properly in regard to these issues, we might just think, well, we're just remembering an historical event. We're not remembering simply an historical event. We're remembering a whole scheme of salvation that has its origins in eternity past, has its ultimate destiny in eternity to come, if we can so speak of it. And has its practical outworking now, where this having been crucified, Christ is with us. And we, as having been crucified, Christians are with him. That's what we remember. And so as we come to the table, let us seek to observe as he commands, do this in remembrance of me. He desires that we remember him this way. And surely he deserves that we remember him this way. What greater thing to do, what the least thing to do, is at least to remember him. And that means we've got to think about it. And we don't just take things for granted, but we think about it in the way that Paul is speaking of the seriousness of this issue to the church at Corinth. He says, because you people at Corinth are so casual and careless, some of you are sick and some of you even have died, as he goes on to say. There were problems in Corinth. There are problems in every congregation, big or small. There are always problems, because wherever there's people, there's problems. I'm a problem. You are a problem. We're all a problem. And the only problem-solving method that the Bible presents to us is to be looking unto Christ. And he is the great problem solver, because he brings us to a proper frame of mind. And the more we remember him and keep him in mind, the better our frame of mind to understand who he is and to understand who we are and what it is that we're to do in our relationship to him. We have been redeemed from so great a death at so great a cost. We cannot do any other, surely, than to remember him the way that he desires we do, and to do it gladly and lovingly, because he has a great purpose for us. He has a kingdom waiting for us, and he is waiting to give it. But I must stop. May God bless his word.